y'all, you got some visitors with us, and I think we also have a little bit bigger of a crowd than I expected. Labor Day weekend, on Lord's Day, I was expecting everybody to be gone. We're a pretty good group. And even being said that, you know, usually when I know that Labor Day weekend's coming up or some kind of long weekend like that, and Christmas and I get excited, I certainly want to preach on something useful and edifying, of course, but I also kind of enjoy preaching on something fun. Something that I think just kind of gets us excited and something useful that maybe we wouldn't spend, you know, an ordinary Sunday night speaking about. Right now, the middle school class, and then we got that split into boys' class and girls' class, is going over the early life of Christ there at the beginning when he calls the apostles. My understanding is they've recently gone over that. Sarah and Krista are teaching the girls' class, and when I talk to Sarah and Krista, they come and they talk to me about the apostles, because that's what they're thinking about. Hayden has come to me teaching the boys' class, and Hayden's come to talk to me about the apostles. And on top of all that, I go to sit with my dad this week. He just had a minor shoulder surgery, and he's teaching class where he worships. And you know what he's teaching about? The apostles. So I've got all these people coming up to me and saying, well, have you thought about this about the apostles? And I'm going, okay, I'll preach on it. So I've been thinking about that. And especially when, you know, a middle school student comes to you and asks you a question about the apostles, and you don't know how to answer because you don't remember all the apostles. That's problematic, isn't it? I think maybe it's one of those things that we really enforce on our kids. And we make sure they go to Bible class, and we make sure they learn their apostles, and they learn the 12 tribes of Israel, and they learn the judges. But then when we get older, we seem to start, for some reason, discarding that information. And we don't spend time in an adult Bible class going over, okay, well, who's the 12 apostles? And so I thought we could spend some time doing that tonight. So we'll go over about the apostles, their list. We'll talk about who they are. And at the very end, I've got 5 points that I want to leave you with. Things to consider about the importance of the apostles. Look at Isaiah 52. Paul already read this for us. Here's a prophecy where we're going to read Paul explaining Romans 10 at the very end of this sermon. We're going to learn that this passage is about Jesus, but it's primarily about the apostles. In Isaiah 52, we'll just start there in verse 7. This is already after God has redeemed his people without money. Certainly that's talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. He's brought them all into Zion, and now God needs to let people know about it, that they've been redeemed. And that's when verse 7 begins. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace with glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Here in the Messianic Kingdom, God has something that he needs accomplished. And he needs people to know about the good news. The good news that Jesus is now offering salvation through his blood. And Jesus, God, chooses apostles to be the primary ambassadors of Christ who carry that message of good news to all the earth. And to let everyone know that now God has brought back Zion. Remember this passage, and at the end we'll talk about it again with Romans 10, and Paul gets more specific about these things. Well, if you remember all the way back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus calls 12 of his disciples to himself. And this was going to be sort of what we see as he does later with the calling out of the 70. He sends out the 12, gives them miraculous power to heal the sick and to cast out demons, and he sends them out. You remember the famous sayings he says, you know, take either 2 jackets, don't take an extra pair of sandals, take no money with you. Just go to a house and say, peace be with you, and try to teach them the gospel. There in Matthew 10:2, we're given a list. You can read that list in your Bible, or you can look up here on the screen. As he calls these 12 to himself, we see that the first one is Simon, who is called Peter. And we're going to talk about Peter in just a second and explain all of his names. But every time we're going to see a list, except for later on, it's going to be Simon, who his present-day audience knows as Peter, right? Because Matthew's talking about this in the future, talking about this past. He was called Simon then, but you know him as Peter. The next one is Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, the brother of James, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, he says Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. There's our first list of the 12 that we see that he calls
out.
I'd never done this before until today. There's four of these lists in the New Testament. And you know, you can line them all up, kind of figure some things out. Because they sometimes use different names. Mark says Simon, who's called Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James. Mary specifies that Jesus called them the sons of thunder. You have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Judas, Luke probably mixes it up the most. He repeats this twice, one in Luke 6:12, and again in Acts 1:13. And you have this list: Simon, who is also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot. And especially those there at the end, names kind of change. You've got to call them different things. For instance, Simon is usually called Simon the Canaanite, but Luke tells us a little bit more about him, calls him Simon the Zealot. Probably the biggest one of all is you have Levius, whose surname is Thaddeus in Matthew 10. Mark 3:13 just calls him Thaddeus. And then we've got what seems to be a new person, Judas, the son of James. John will later call him Judas, not Iscariot. So you can kind of understand why it's sometimes important to talk about things, because it's a little confusing. Because you've got different men, different inspired writers that are giving you different names for the same people. And so what I'm going to try to do very quickly is try to maybe reconcile some of these things and see how they're all connected. We could go through every verse in the Gospels and say all the little details about them, but I thought y'all would appreciate a bubble chart instead of going through all the verses. I've got my verses here that I'm going to quote where I'm getting these sources from. Who were the apostles? Well, the first one, and maybe the one we see the most, is Peter, right? Peter was a fisherman. He lived in the Galilee area. And Jesus calls him two other names. Sometimes Jesus calls Simon Cephas, which means in Arabic a stone. And in Matthew 16 especially, Jesus is going to call Simon Peter, which is Greek for rock. And so there you have that Simon here is what's originally called, but Jesus is going to change his name to Cephas and Peter. The Apostle Paul will always refer to Peter as Cephas, his Aramaic name. So when you see Cephas when you're reading 1 Corinthians, you know he's talking about whom we know as Peter. Peter had a brother. You know whose brother was named? I hope you know. His name is Andrew, right? And that was his brother. Andrew's the first one that's called to come and follow Jesus, and he gets his brother. Peter and Andrew were in the fishing business with someone. And in Luke 5:10, we see the word fellowship used and the word shared. But it's the same word fellowship because they were in a business together, a business fellowship of fishing. And who did they fish with? Well, that was James and John, who were also brothers, weren't they? They both were the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus, seemingly jokingly, called them the sons of thunder. And what the thought is that James and John, you know, kind of like to talk and they like to get passionate about things. And Jesus kind of made fun of them about that, called them the sons of thunder. Probably the best time is when, of course, James and John get their mother to come and ask Jesus, "Will you let my sons be the first in your kingdom? Will you let them sit at your right and your left?" And Jesus is like, "You have no idea what we're talking about." And remember, the other disciples get angry about that. Are they angry that they got their mom to come and ask? No, they're angry that they didn't think of it first. That they didn't get to ask their mom to ask Jesus if they could be first in the kingdom. All four of these men live in Bethsaida of Galilee in John 12:21. And there's a connection to one more apostle that lives in Bethsaida of Galilee. And that's Philip. Philip is the other first apostle we see in John chapter. And Philip also is called, and he goes and introduces another person to Jesus. And that person there in John is called Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is often attached to, in the other list, to the disciple we know as Bartholomew. And I'm just going to be honest with y'all. We don't have a verse that says this, that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. This is a historical guess, because early century writers referred to Nathanael and Bartholomew as interchangeable. So this is an outside evidence of the Bible guess that Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person. We meet James, the son of Alphaeus, who's mentioned it. But also, maybe we know him more because he's the writer of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, who is sometimes called Levi, the tax collector, but also sometimes it's called Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. And it kind of begs the question, well, was James and Matthew brothers? Maybe so. Certainly their dad had the same name, and that's as much as we can say about that. But Matthew was, interesting enough, a tax collector. That was what his job was. He kind of had a situation there in Matthew where he's just sitting there and Jesus comes and tells him to follow me. And Matthew or Levi certainly does that. In comparison to Matthew, we have another one, Simon the Canaanite, or Luke who calls Simon the Zealot. What does zealot mean? This is interesting. A zealot was someone that was basically a freedom fighter for the Jews. That he was part, not really much of a political party, but of a group that believed in a free Israel. They wanted to cast Rome off. He was anti-government. And he was enough anti-government and part of a group before following Jesus that he was so anti-government that, you know, the Lord and the apostles referred to him as Simon the Zealot. That's how they identified him, by his beliefs about the government. You can picture just someone, maybe in our culture, that's completely rebellious against the government, outspoken against the government, and very loud and proud about how they're against the government. That would be a zealot, right? And ultimately, it's going to be these group of zealots in Israel. They're going to cause Rome to get upset, and they come marching in and to basically murder all the Jews. Of course, we know that was part of Jesus' plan. But it was going to be the zealots, historically, that were going to start this problem. Simon is anti-government. Does that contradict one of the other apostles? What about Matthew? What was Matthew's job, at least before he was a disciple? Matthew worked for the government. Can you imagine this for just a second? That Jesus calls the 12. You've got one who used to be a zealot, and you've got one who used to work for the government. And now he's going to send them out together to go share the good news. There's something interesting here with the people that Jesus calls. If we continue this, we meet Thaddeus, who's also believed to be Judas, son of James, or as John refers to as Judas, not Iscariot. And it's believed that he is the one that gave us the book Jude at the end of the New Testament. Of course, we know Thomas, called the twin, the one who's going to say those interesting things at the end of John. Most of all, by the word of my God, when he sees Jesus resurrected from the dead. We, of course, have Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he was part of the group in Matthew 10 that was given powers and sent out to teach the world about the gospel. Now, of course, Judas is going to be the one that betrays Jesus. He's the one that's going to betray them all and sell Jesus out to be put to death. When Judas realizes what he's done, he's going to go and he's going to go kill himself. And none of the apostles are going to speak well of him from there on out. But it seems, for all that we know, that there was a time that Judas really did care. And he was a part of this group. And I think we can understand maybe the brotherhood that these 12 men experienced. You could feel even more the betrayal of Judas. And how bad he didn't just hurt Jesus, but he hurt them all. Matthias is going to be chosen in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas after he kills himself. Peter, reading the Psalms, understands they have to choose another, and they call on God to pick another that was with them since the beginning with John the Baptist. And the lot fell on Matthias. Who's our last apostle? Apostle Paul says that he was born out of due time. He was late to the party. And we know that he was a Pharisee. He originally was a persecutor of the church, but Jesus has a special plan for him. Jesus says to Ananias that he will be chosen to learn how much he will suffer for my name's sake. His primary goal would be to be sent to the Gentiles, to you and me, and he would preach before kings and governors and do all these wonderful things for God and suffer for Christ. Paul, obviously, they're linked to the party. We have the 13 apostles. What all these men have in common? You know the answer, where I'm going with this. Originally, though, did these men have anything in common? I mean, I guess you could easily say, okay, well, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. Philip did live where they lived, and he knew that they ain't one. You could make some kind of connection. But ultimately, when you get to Matthew and Simon the Zealot, you wouldn't have any connection between the two. There's only one thing all of these men had in common, and that was their belief in truth. trust in Jesus the Christ. And I think this is what's so interesting about it. Turn to Galatians 3 with me. And what we're seeing here, I think, is a foreshadow of exactly what the church was going to look like. Can you imagine Matthew, who worked for the government, Simon, who was against the government, to work together on anything? Can you imagine Peter, who's a fisherman from Galilee, ever doing anything with Paul of Tarsus, who's a Pharisee? Completely different people. But in Galatians 3, we see the church looking exactly like this. It says in verse 26 of Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Saying that the only thing that matters now is y'all all have faith in Christ Jesus and you are in Christ Jesus together. We talked this about the apostles. Could we do the same thing with you and me? Would you and me know each other if it wasn't through Christ Jesus? Probably not. And frankly, there's probably most of us here would not know any of this if it wasn't through our commonality in Jesus Christ. He's the reason that we're all together. Right? And it even proves that you can really come from anywhere and find Jesus Christ and be his greatest disciple through the way that Jesus has picked these men. Thinking of well is the way that Jesus picked these men. Do you think there was a purpose in his picking? That he picks who the high priest says is uneducated men in Acts chapter 4. Or you think about it, that he picks poor fishermen that live up in Galilee. He picks someone who originally persecuted the church. He picks a tax collector who obviously would have been usually hated by his commonwealth. Do you think there's a reason why he picks the people he does? Paul the Apostle said there was a reason why he picked the apostles of who they were. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here, Mike Tomley a couple of nights ago used this as his main passage. And he focused more on application about what we can take from it. But here I want to bring up, I think the primary original purpose was to tell us something about the apostles. Starting in verse 5, Paul talking about the apostles. 2 Corinthians 4. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or in clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Think about God's plan for just a second. All the way back in Isaiah 52. He's got the most powerful person he's going to send to the earth, Jesus Christ. He's going to put forth the most powerful plan that's ever happened to us. He's going to die to offer us forgiveness of sins. Now he needs to pick men to be the messengers of him. He's going to instill them with great power in the Holy Spirit. They're going to be able to do incredible things. And Ephesus, you know, they just had to get their handkerchief and rub it on Paul, and then they go back and they can rub it up on him in front of their friend. He's going to do all these incredible things through them. But how does he pick them? He picks regular old clay jars to hold this great treasure. He picks ordinary people to have this great power. So that the excellence of the power may not be seen in the apostles, but seen in the God who's in power. Wasn't that a great plan? He picks weak individuals so that he can greater display. Has not God always done that, though? Do we remember the Gideon story? God chooses Gideon the judge to deliver his people. And yet Gideon is the youngest son. When he wants them to tear down the idol, he says, "Go get the youngest bull." And when he's got thousands of men to go with him to go to war, he says, "No, just get." God chooses the weak things of this world to display his power. And he certainly does that with the apostles. Let me go over five things with you that we should obviously easily know about the apostles. Something that should be a standard. Number one is they are the foundation of the church. Look at Ephesians 2. Using the example of comparing the church to God's holy temple that he dwells in. He's going to say Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. Look there at the end of chapter 2, starting verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We see here the image of a building, and the building is going to be the household of God. This is going to be where God is going to live. The first thing that God does is he lays a cornerstone. And that cornerstone governs the rest of the house. It's the pinpoint. Everything is measured based off that cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. But then there was a foundation that needed to be laid. We can go back in our mind to the Sermon on the Mount, right? When God says, when you build your house on the sand. No. You build your house like a wise man on a foundation, on the rock. Well, the apostles and the prophets are that foundation. Do you immediately play a role in this? We do. We are the building materials. We build on the foundation to create this dwelling place for God. How do the apostles lay the foundation? Well, it's based off the things that they've left us. Their instructions, their doctrine. Look in chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Paul says, how that by revelation, he, God, has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The apostles were given the information on how to build the church. And they passed on that information to you and me, and we continue to build on the foundation of it. Now, the obvious thought here is that if we reject the apostles, we reject the prophets, is there any way we can build the church? There is no foundation except for which is laid, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. These are our only option, our only way to be part of the household of God. Not only were the apostles the foundation, but they were made fools for the sake of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul tells the Corinthians that him and Apollos have always been their mission, was to never go beyond what is written, but to only give to them the things which God has revealed. That's the only thing that we can truly put our trust in. And in verse 8, he tries to make, you know, an argument to the Corinthians that, hey, you got it all. Because these apostles and the prophets have given so much to you, you have every opportunity to live a good, fulfilling life on this earth serving God. In verse 8, he says this to the Corinthians. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also may reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle both to the world, both to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands, being reviled, being blessed, being persecuted, being endured, being defamed, being entreated. We have been made as the filth of this world, the offspring of those things until now. And he's like, I don't write this as a shame. But as my beloved children, I will. Paul's saying, look at us, the apostles. We have gotten the raw end of it. We have been used and put out as a spectacle in this world, something for the world to laugh at and to make fun of and to beat and to stone, for the very purpose that the gospel can be delivered to you. And this is something that I just don't think we're going to grasp in our generation. All human beings have ever known is a world where people already know who God is. And people already have access to Bibles. But most of all, our culture for free. We have always or only have known a world where we do know what God wants and we know where to go to find what God wants. But this generation of people, they didn't have that at the beginning. They saw it being given to them. And when the apostles were on their mission to reveal God's word and to suffer for Christ's sake and to be the spectacles, not just to men, but also to angels in the heavenly places, right? They had to pay for it. And they paid for it with the scars on their body. They bled and died just so you and me can pick this book up and learn what God wants to tell us. Can we grasp that? These guys gave their lives just so you and me can take a book that we take for granted every day. They wrote these words with their blood. And certainly Jesus did a lot more, so it's all possible. But certainly the apostles played a hand in being fools, being spectacles, for the sake of the mission Christ asked them to do. Number three out of five, the suffering of the apostles is the greatest evidence for the resurrection. And because the apostles suffered, we get to hang our faith on something powerful. Look back at Acts chapter 4. The very first persecution we see that happens to the apostles. Peter and John have healed the lame man at the temple. The Sadducees hear about what they're teaching. They hear about the miracle. They run out and they grab Peter and John. They have them there and they give them a stern talking to. And there in chapter 4 and verse 18, here's the conclusion of that talk. There before the council, it says in verse 18, so they called to them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to him, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they did not let them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old in whom the miracle of healing had been performed, meaning they couldn't deny the miracle. The guy had been lame since birth. Now he's over 40, and now he's walking. But you see there for just a second, they say, do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus in verse 18. And where are Peter and John's reply? Should we obey you or should we obey God? And then verse 20, I think, is the most powerful. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. When you see your master come back to life, does that leave an impression? Are you going to have to tell people about that? And Sadducees come and they beat you and they threaten you and say, you stop telling people that you saw the resurrected Jesus. And you did see the resurrected Jesus. Is that really going to stop you? It didn't. Think about this for just a second. If the disciples were making it all up, and Jesus was not resurrected, would have Peter and John continued to preach what they had seen and heard if they were making it up under all this persecution? Would they be willing to give their lives for a lie? And speaking of which, not even good lives, right? We just read Paul's thoughts on the apostles. You know, did they get to live wealthy as some televangelists do on this earth? Did they get to live with a lot of fame and a lot of popularity? No, they were made fools for Christ's sake. Do men and women live hard and awful lives in for or because of a lie? We don't. But we are willing to live hard and cruel lives for the truth, aren't we? Look at another example in the next chapter. Here's all the apostles are getting in trouble for the thing that Peter and John had already done. And all the apostles are there in verse 40. The high priest calls him in, lays hands on him, throws him to prison. An angel comes and rescues him out of prison, says, go back to the temple and continue to teach. They marvel that they're still out there. The officers come get him, bring him back to the Sanhedrin. And then Gamaliel, the Pharisee, defends him. And it kind of makes the thought, you know, guys, if they're from God, we can't fight against them. We might as well let them go. But look at the way that they end this in verse 40. This is the Sanhedrin. And they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beat them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the shame of his name. Bill's brought this up before. We read over verse 41, like, you know, they got in trouble, and then they left, and they rejoiced, because they were worthy to count for the suffering of his namesake Christ. But there's always a phrase that we don't really understand. And that phrase is halfway through verse 40. So they called for the apostles, and they beat them. Skip over that. What's the beat? That very well could have been the 40 minus 1 stripes that the Jewish law demanded. They got whipped 39 times each. And that wasn't something like a spanking. It's not that it left a welt. It left your back bloody. And sometimes they said it was so bad that bones were missing. And something like that may have happened. And now we read verse 41 again. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for it. Doesn't that verse become that much powerful? What about verse 42? They commanded that not to preach and teach Jesus, but verse 42 says, and daily in the temple, and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the cross. Why did they continue teaching and preaching that Jesus is the cross? Because they really did see the resurrected Jesus. He's real. And he really did rise from the dead. What does that tell you to me? Well, one, we actually have a legitimate faith. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith based on a lot of good and powerful evidence. Not only that, but we too can have assurances that we will be raised from the dead. Because the apostles saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number 4 out of 5, they turned the world upside down. In Acts 17:5, this is kind of a joke. This is what, after they dragged Jason, a Thessalonian, out, the Jews come and take him to the leadership there, and they get upset about the apostles. Mainly the apostle Paul, and says, these men have turned the world upside down. See, this is verse 6. Chapter 17, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And of course, their thought is very dramatic. People are destroying our lives, right? Did Paul really turn their worlds upside down? In a sense, no. And they were still allowed to do all the things they had been doing before. But did Paul and the other apostles turn the world upside down from our understanding? Absolutely. Just to reference this in Acts 19, you have the pagans get together in Ephesus because Paul's teaching has hurt the pagan business. They can't sell idols anymore because they're converting too many people now that believe in Christ and don't believe in his eyes. Did Paul turn the world upside down in Ephesus? In a way, he did. This turning the world upside down is this powerful evidence to show that the apostles were real people. I've had people come and ask me, you know, how do we know that the apostles were real people? How do we know that somebody didn't just make this all up and make these guys up? Well, don't we use evidence to believe things that we haven't seen all the time? I'll give you a very silly example. This morning, my dog Luna, in our bedroom, bit into a pressurized can of sunscreen. I wasn't there. But I was in the back of the house. And I know she did it. I didn't see it. But how did I know she did it? Well, number one, it smelled like a tear gas bomb had gone off my bed. Number two, I saw the pressurized can of sunscreen with a puncture hole in it laying right there. Number three, I saw Luna cowering in the corner, you know, trying to get the tear gas out of her eyes. Did I see it happen? No. But do I have every evidence to believe that it did happen? Luna turned our bedroom upside down. So I know something happened there. Right? Did the apostles turn our world upside down? And not even, let's not go to the most important thing. Does everyone, you know, kind of have a general idea in this world about who people are?
Peter is.
Why is that? Have you noticed maybe some of y'all that had to study flags in history class? Do you know what a lot of those flags are named after? A lot of those flags are named after the apostles. Do you know what the state of Alabama's flag is called? It's called Andrew's Cross. Talking about the apostles. Think about this as well. There are names that go into style, and there's names that go out of style. When I was in the 90s, when I was born, there was a lot of Britons. There was a lot of Ashleys. There was a lot of Thomases. There was a lot of that kind of thing. If you think about this, when I think about my grandparents' generation, my grandmother's names were Dorothy and Imogen. Do people name their kids Dorothy and Imogen today? No. They're great names, they're beautiful names, but a lot of those names have styles. And they go in style, and they go out of style. People don't use them anymore, they don't know anybody by that name, so they don't name anybody by that name, right? What are some names that have never gone out of style? What about Peter? Or Pete? Do you know a John and a James? Do you know an Andrew? There's too many of us. You think about just Andrew for a second. You got Andrew, lots of Andrews today. You know, 100 years ago, you had Andrew Carnegie. 100 years ago, you had Andrew Jackson. 100 years ago, you just keep on going. Why have those names, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Thomas, why are they still being used today and have them on that side? There's only one reason. It's because it's the name of some of the apostles. They have affected our world so much that now their names don't even go out of style. They've been permanently part of our language. I mean, that alone should tell you something, right? What about this? We're using Acts 19 as an example. Do we see paganism today? Did any of y'all were talking to somebody in the office and you had to tell them that Diana wasn't a real god and you didn't have that conversation? I don't think anybody had that conversation. Why do we not have to talk to our friends about paganism? It's because the apostles turned the world upside down. And everything that was normal 2,000 years ago, they became and dictated what the new normal was going to be. And who were they? It was a tax collector and a few fishermen and a Pharisee. Certainly we see the power of God. One more, let's look at Romans 10 and the lesson will be yours. In Romans 10, Paul here quotes Isaiah 52. A passage I think sometimes we'll try to use to talk about preachers, but I don't think it fits preachers. And I'll tell you why as soon as we get done reading. In Romans 10, starting in verse 14, Paul says, "How then shall they call on him who has not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, they have not obeyed all the gospel of Isaiah, says, or who has delivered or believed our word. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have you they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Who's he talking about here? So let's say he's talking about preachers. That you have to hear a preacher to obey the gospel. Well, think about this. You read about some of these men and women that lived in the 1800s that basically converted themselves. They found the Bible, they read it, and they realized they needed to be baptized for remission of sins. And they literally had to go out and find someone that was willing to push them under the water and say, "Baptize me in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Because they couldn't find a Christian to do it. Who converted them? What preacher preached to them? I'll tell you which preachers preached to them. It was the apostles. Bill talked about once being up here that in Vietnam there was a woman there that they ended up talking to and having a conversation with and realized that she was already a sister in Christ. And they said, "Well, who taught you?" She said, "No one taught me. I started reading my Bible and realized I need to be baptized for remission of my sins, so I did. Got someone to do it for me." Who converted her? The apostles did. They still work today, don't they? And it's through their writings. The apostles supplied us with the word of God.
And here in Romans 10, it is the apostles is how beautiful the feet of those who proclaim good tidings. To say here that your Lord reigns. The apostles are the founding principles of the church. Thank you for your close attention today. I know this wasn't some big invitation where we're learning to come to Jesus here. But I will say this, that the apostles are going to be our prime examples for obeying the gospel. When Jesus came and told Peter, Andrew, James, and John, follow me, they were willing to drop their nets and leave their boats and walk away and follow Jesus. And they become some of our greatest examples of disciples of Jesus Christ. If anyone here would like to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, please let us assist you with that. We'll come forth and stand and sing.